Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning, Lord, for the beauty of it, nice weather and all. Lord, thank you for your word and just the sessions that it gives us throughout the week, Lord, in our lives. I pray that you would open it up to our hearts now, Lord. I pray that we'd be sensitive to the illumination of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we would glean insight and gain wisdom through it, Lord, that we would apply it during the week. I just pray you bless us, Jenkins, and as he opens it up to us. I pray that you would give him words to speak that would minister unto us. Just pray our blessings here.
Amen. Amen. We're on Psalm 4 today, and we titled this for your benefit. Let me get some outlines there. How to meet the crisis. And this is a psalm. The background of it is Absalom's rebellion again. This was the same as we had last week. Happy to have Amanda and Christina here today from Denmark. I'll be speaking Danish part of the way through. Ho ho. Yeah. You'll never know. But this is a tremendous psalm, Psalm 4. Just like Psalm 3, it is has a background of Absalom's rebellion. And if you remember, Absalom was David's son. And I think Absalom probably was just the love of his life. I think Absalom was probably his favorite. He was partial to him. And now Absalom has risen up and he has stolen the hearts of Israel from his father. We talked about that. Nothing could be more devastating than that, I believe. Not knowing what a son would be like. I've had four daughters and I know what it would be like for a daughter to rebel. But a son, there is something special about that relationship. And here was David. How's he going to face this? How's he going to survive this? How's he going to make it through? Well, when it all began, David fled the city with a few of his faithful. Absalom took the throne, not anointed. And David saw this as part of his discipline by the Lord. You remember? Nathan said, you're going to pay for this. And this is part of it. And so as he went over the hill, he was really panicking at first. And he was weeping, of course, of sadness as well as fear and all the things that went with it. And because of his weeping, it says all the people were weeping. And they all put sackcloth over their heads as a sign of their mourning as they fled the city down the east side of the Mount of Moriah, where the temple is, across the Kidron and up the Mount of Olives as they fled. And so as he was fleeing, evidently David began to think better of the situation, and he began to look at things from God's viewpoint. And so when Shimei was cursing him and throwing rocks at him as he fled, Abishai said, David, do you want me to go over and cut his head off? And David said, no. He said, this is part of my discipline. So he began to see and he began to put things together and he began to look at his life from God's viewpoint. And out of that, Psalm 4 was born. So sometime later in his life, he wrote this psalm to be sung in the temple by the Levitical choir so that all could gain by his experience, but more fully because this is the very Word of God. So the background is 2 Samuel 15. We won't look at that, actually 14 through 18 of 2 Samuel concerning Absalom's rebellion. And particularly verses 14, 23, and 30, where it talks about David weeping as he went over the hills. Basically, there are two ways to look at life. You can look at life from the human viewpoint, and the result is panic. The result is falling apart. The result, to put it in a word, is a crybaby. Or you can look at life from God's point of view, and you can make it through. So that's an important thing. God's viewpoint versus human viewpoint. And we gave you a little list of things there about that particular subject. Well, actually, you could say there are two ways of facing the crisis. You can go over the hill weeping and falling apart and panicking, or you can go through it looking at it from God's viewpoint, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. So there are about 10 things here, and you can put them down real easy on your outline if you have an outline there, that David did to get through this crisis. How are you going to get through the next crisis in your life? That's basically what this psalm is about. And if you know these things that David did, and you learn from his experience, then you will be better equipped to face that difficult time. And don't hold your breath because it's coming. You know, it may be tomorrow. It's something that we need to realize, and we need to learn from David. So verse 1. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. What is the first thing that David does in this crisis? Here it is. Verse 1. Yeah. Before that, even, I think, he focuses on God. That's the first thing I have here. So A under 1 would be change your focus. Don't look at your circumstances. Look at God. Look to Him. So that's the first thing that we do. And we alert Him to the fact that we're looking to Him. And we do that by confessing any known sinners in our lives. So we focus on God. What's the second thing we do? Second thing David did. He prayed, right? Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. This is a psalm that starts with a cry and ends with a prayer. The refuge of God's people is always in prayer when we come to difficult circumstances. Let me give you some promises concerning prayer. You might want to just jot some of these down. I don't know if I left room on your outline. I hate outlines because you can never... I take too many notes. And by the time Jim is through, I've got all the front filled and all the back filled and my notes and my Bible filled in. There's never enough room. But I'm one of those kind that take a lot of notes. Some people don't. So you may be able to summarize this. Psalm 145:18, if you want to just put the verse. The Lord is near unto all them that call upon Him. To all that call upon Him in truth. That's a promise. He's near. You don't have to worry about that. Psalm 50, verse 15. Call unto me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Psalm 50:15. Isaiah 65:24. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. That's a good one. Isaiah 65:24. Psalm 18:6. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of the temple, and my cry came before Him, even into His ears. Psalm 18:6. Psalm 86:7. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. I'm sorry, that's Psalm 55:16. As for me, I will call upon the Lord, and the Lord shall save me. Psalm 55:16. Now Psalm 86:7. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon thee, and thou wilt answer me. As you know, I'm reading out of the old King James, thee, thou's, and all that stuff, because I like it. I'm for a movement to go back to the King James, because you know why? It's in prose, and you can memorize it. It's very helpful, very simple to memorize the old King James. But these new versions, they're hard. Psalm 91:15. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him. I will honor him. So there are a lot of promises for prayer in the Bible that God tells us. He's going to hear us, and He's going to deliver us. And it's very helpful to know this. Well, verse 1 again, the second part. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. This is David, and this is what he was thinking in the midst of this crisis. He turned to God, and he focused on God, and he began to pray, and he began just to pour out his heart before God, and he began to reflect on God's past deliverance of him. Notice this verse. Thou hast, past tense, enlarged me when I was in distress. You've given me relief. That's what it means. It doesn't mean he got bigger. It means the Lord relieved his heart. That's old King James. That's some one of those phrases that's not that easy to get the first time around. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress, or you have relieved me of my grief when I was under pressure. That's a literal translation if you want that. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. It's a good thing God deals with us in grace, and basically that word is referring to his graciousness in the past. So here's what you do. When you're going through a crisis as a believer, you remember how God has delivered you in the past. So you're here this morning, right? Somehow you got through that really difficult situation. The Hager family is going through that right now. And this experience that David had will help us to get through that kind of a situation. The twins are sick with a H1, whatever. And so, you know, we really got to be on our knees for them. There's something about our past history that helps us to trust in God. This is Billy Graham said this. Listen to this quote. I like it. She said, "The advantage of old age," and there aren't many, "is that we can look back and see how faithful God has been to us." That's one of the advantages of old age. I'm not sure I can think of any others, but and he can, I'm sorry, he can encourage himself by looking back and seeing how faithful God has been to him in the past. Will he be faithful to me tomorrow? Yes. So, you know, that's a wonderful thing. So this is the third thing. If you got that, reflect on God's past faithfulness. That would be C under one. Sound like bingo, didn't it? C under one. Okay. Here's some benefits from the crisis. Benefits to us from pressure that we go through. Here's the first one. They humble us. You want to be humbled? Do you need humbling? God knows how to do it. And he can really humble us. And often he does it through trials. Two, the trial can cause us to draw nearer to God. You ever recognize that? How many people, when they come to a really tight situation, cry out to God? I mean, you heard of foxhole. Yeah, you heard of foxhole religion. Well, that's because those guys are under pressure, and they're going to call out to God. And so God uses that pressure to cause us. If we haven't turned to Him, we hadn't called to Him, maybe it's been years, then He may bring some real crisis or some real pressure into our lives, and it causes us to go back to Him. Third thing, shows us our need for His strength. We can't do it alone. We can't manage our lives. We need Him. Four, it brings us great blessing. Trials, when we look back in particular, are some of them. And chime right in here if you want to share anything. They bring real blessing in our lives. And five, they cause us to grow in grace. So maybe we should be asking God to give us more trials and more affliction and more trouble, because they cause us to grow in grace. Susan? Yeah.
I was just thinking that it causes you to gives you a really good testimony, because when you've been through something hard and God has brought you through, you encourage someone that's going through something similar or something that's maybe not related and say, well, let me tell you my story or my trial, and this is how he answered.
Yeah, I remember well. when our oldest daughter, Joanna, some of you remember that well, went bonkers, you know, and
there we go, thanks.
With all of that, I do have a little cold here. And everybody saw that, you know, and I guess they saw how we handled it, not too good. But you know, it's amazing how people then who we were acquainted with, who were having problems with their children, began to come to us and share that problem that they had had or were having. And it's an amazing thing. Yeah, that's completely true, Susan. It does cause your testimony to be known by all. Six, that brings us spiritual insight when we meet these trials in the correct way. We learn from our mistakes. We learn from trials. All right, here, we're still on verse 1. We got to move on here. The third part of verse 1. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayers. Literally, be gracious to me. It suggests the free bestowal of favor rather than the exercise of forgiveness through clemency. In other words, God forgives us freely. His forgiveness is on the basis of grace. Aren't you glad? Our pastor up in Montana used to always say that. He'd say something like that, and then he'd say, aren't you glad? Yeah. It's on grace. It doesn't depend on how good we are to get our prayers answered by God if we're a believer. You know, God hears and answers us by His grace. And so that is a wonderful thing. So the fourth one I have down here is remember prayers based on grace. Do you have that on your outline? Remember that prayer is based on grace. That's D, right? Everybody along with us? When the crisis comes, you know, we sometimes feel unworthy and we sometimes feel like that it was our fault. And we sometimes feel like we need His mercy and not His grace. But, you know, mercy, God destroys us with justice. He must destroy us for our sin. But because of grace, He can forgive us freely. So that's the great thing. It's grace that bestows favor. Verses 2 to 6, then we have David addressing. Now here, I'm not real clear on this myself, I have to tell you. This may be David addressing Absalom and those who are following him, this section, 2 to 6. It may be David reflecting and speaking to himself. You know, David did that. He preached to himself. You ever notice, you read the Psalms, Psalm 42 and 43 in particular, he says, oh, my soul, trust in God. You know, and he just says this over and over. Soul, get with it. You know, quit carrying on, you know, trust in God. And so David often did that. He preached to himself. And that kind of talking to yourself isn't really bad, you know. I mean, if you're talking to yourself for some other reason, maybe we better be worried about that. But if you're talking to yourself because you're exhorting yourself and encouraging yourself in the Lord, which David often did, that's another thing. So if you see me talking to myself, it's always exhorting myself in the Lord. It's never be. I have to admit, boy, it's old age, man. You start talking to everything, your wall, and was that? You already knew that. He's probably heard me talking. Yeah. Well, here's what he says in verse 2. O ye sons of men. Now, maybe he's addressing the rebels. The Hebrew word means leaders or nobles. Could be a reference to Absalom and Ahithophel, who was David's counselor, who went over to Absalom. And you remember David's heart cry when Absalom, his son, died. That's one of the saddest passages in Scripture, where David says, I wish it had been me, basically. And so here is Ahithophel and David. It's rendered in some translations, men of high degree, as opposed to the Hebrew word ben-adam, which means men of low degree. How long will you turn my glory into shame? See, he was a king, and now he has been overthrown. Now, this is verse 1, verse 2. We're looking at verse 2. How long will you love vanity? That's what the rebellion is, as far as David's concerned. He's God's anointed, and God's going to maintain him. So this is vanity, what Absalom has done in trying to overthrow his dad. And how long will you seek leasing? That's what the King James means, and this is where you have to have translation. Anybody know what that means? How long will you seek leasing? Does that one say that in your note? Yeah, well, basically it means false. It means lying. How long? See, David's Absalom stole the hearts of Israel, the men of Israel, away from David by deceit. He said, David hadn't been treating you right. David doesn't take time for you. I will. And you know what he did? He stationed himself beside the road to Jerusalem and met all those who had grievances as they came in. And he bowed to them and he lied that David didn't care about them. And then when he got through, what did he do? He had kissed them. Deceit. And a kiss. He was some kid, this guy. At the end of this verse, Selah, a musical rest, we think. And these were all put to music, you know, the Psalms of David. And this could indicate, think about this, or stop, rest. Verse 3, but know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. Now, who do you think he might be talking about there? Are you looking at verse 3? But know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. If he's talking to Absalom, who is he talking about? Himself, I think. Yeah, I think he's talking about himself. I'm God's anointed that he has set apart. You better take thought on what you're doing, you know. So he is the one who is set apart to be the king. And he says, and know, understand that the Lord has set apart in his protective care the godly, or hased in the Hebrew. It means greatly loved. That through his mercy and loving kindness, he has anointed David to be king over Israel. He is the one that he favors. And so, you know, what chance do you have, Absalom? God has set me over the nation Israel. He's calling them to remember. Well, here's a fifth lesson, I think. And that is that, remember that like David, you are chosen of God. So in a way, we can remember when we're going through the crisis, through the trial, that God has specially chosen us, those who have believed in his Son. And that's something really special. The world doesn't know that. We hope and long for them to come to know that special place. But the world doesn't know that. But David, in the midst of this trial, this is something that is comforting to him. It's not a scary thing to think about sovereign election, if you want to talk about it that way. In fact, it is just the opposite. It is something that is very, very encouraging. Here's what Spurgeon wrote. I like this. You know who Spurgeon was? Everybody knows who Spurgeon was. You saw his tomb over in England. He preached to 24,000 people at one time when he was a teenager, when he was early teens, 20s. Spurgeon wrote, the fact that the godly are the chosen of God and are by distinguishing grace set apart and separated among men, election is a doctrine which unrenewed men cannot endure. But nevertheless, it is a glorious and well-attested truth, and one which should comfort the tempted believer. So think about your election. God has chosen you. Out of all the world, God has chosen you. And that's not because there's anything good in us, but simply because he can choose. He can do what he wants to do. And he chooses those who will become interested in his love, those who he will be glorified in. Okay, here's another one. F.B. Meyer said this: God must have spirits with which he can commune, and therefore he shuts selected ones away in sick chambers, in loneliness, and in prison, that there may be nothing to divert them from the holy intercourse or communion with himself, which is his refreshment and his delight. I got this from F.B. Meyer. I thought it was good, you know, because sometimes when we are sick and when we're unable to do things, you know, we think we're useless. But those people are the ones who hold the rest of us up, you know, if they're believers. they're the ones who hold the rest of us up through their prayer. And I shared this in a nursing home in Hardin, where I used to go, and I think that was encouraging to them. Derek Kidner. James, you know Derek Kidner. Your teacher quotes him. He states this: God's choice of a man not merely for office or honor, but for fellowship with himself is the ultimate answer to the most wounding of aspersions and discouragements. God's choice of a man. I mean, you know, why me? You know, I'm probably about the worst person. Paul said, I'm chief of sinners. There's nothing good in me. There's no merit in me. No reason, humanly speaking, why God would ever choose someone like me. And yet in his grace, he chose me. And if you want to believe in him, then he's chosen you. That's the good part. That's a wonderful thing. Okay. The Lord will hear you when you call upon him. Verse 4. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Again, to the rebels, or is David preaching to himself? Stand in awe. Awe, you know what awe means? Fear. You see fear in the Bible, you know what that means? It means awe. Stand in awe of the magnificence of God and the power of God and the omnipotence of God, and be in awe. Commune with your own heart upon the bed. Stand in awe. If he's talking to Absalom, he's saying, stop going the direction that you're going. Turn around. Stop now. And then he says, and sin not. Rebellion against God's anointed king is rebellion against God's government. And rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. You know, we're talking a lot about rebellion these days, and Romans 13 tells about rebellion. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, the Old Testament says. God hates pride. He hates rebellion. He hates a rebellious heart. You know, there were a lot of people in this country when the revolution took over. What did they call them? Tories. And they believed that God did not want rebellion against the King of England. And they were persecuted from one end of this country to the other because they didn't believe, for conscience sake, that they should be involved in a rebellion. Now, others justified it, and I think you can justify it with the tyranny of the King of England, but that's neither here nor there. The point is that God hates rebellion. He hates pride in us. And this is what David is saying either to himself or to Absalom. I'm sorry that I don't know the answer there. He says, commune, or speak, or think in your mind. Speak to your own heart at night when you're on your bed. Think about what you're doing. And he says, and be still. relax. Stop your mad endeavor. Selah. Verse 5. Offer the sacrifice of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Again, David may be addressing the malcontents and saying that you need to confess your sins, you need to turn to God, and you need to worship. So I have really number 6. I think I have worship here. Where are we here? Verse 5. David counsels himself, I have, on for A. Now, I may be messing you up here. A, under 2. David counsels himself, self-counsel, or possibly speaking to Absalom and his renegades. And he counsels himself, 1, to worship, and 2, to put his trust in God. If you notice the rest of this verse, put your trust in God. This is David's counsel to the rebels, if he's talking to the rebels, or to his own soul, if he's talking to himself. Put your trust in God. So 6, put your trust in God. 7, reject the defeatist attitude. That's B under number 2. B under number 2. Anybody bingo yet? Reject. See, these people, listen to this verse. This is verse 6. Listen to this. There be many who say, Who will show us any good? David's saying, they're saying to me, you know, you might as well forget it. God's not going to help you. Who's going to show us any good? What is that? What kind of viewpoint is that? What?
Defeatist,
yeah. But what have we been calling it? Human viewpoint. Human viewpoint says, I cannot do anything through God's strength in Christ Jesus. Divine viewpoint says, I can do all things. You just think of example after example. It says, in everything, give thanks. Human viewpoint says, this is a weary world. Nothing to thank God for. You know? Divine viewpoint says, pray about everything. Human viewpoint says, don't pray about anything, worry about everything. Human viewpoint, divine viewpoint. So what's David doing? He said, there'll be many who say to me, there's no hope for you. No one's going to show you any good. God isn't going to be merciful to you. Now then, David rejects that. Look at what he says in the next phrase of verse 6. What does he say? Lord, lift up my countenance. See, they say to me, no. I say to you, Lord, he's the one who's going to show favor to me. So if you're going through crisis or when you go through crisis, remember that if you look at life from God's viewpoint, what is God's viewpoint? Romans 8:28. We know that. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his promise. So we know when we go through this that God has a purpose and that God's going to work it out for his good. I like the Amplified version. It says, for we know that all things are working together. Oh, I can't remember it now. That's a good, you have to look it up in Amplified. But it's an emphasis over and over again of how God is working things together for our good. So the eighth thing I have here is to look at things from God's viewpoint and not man's. That's what David is doing. And that is the third, Roman numeral 3a. Look at things from God's viewpoint. Are y'all really confused, or are you being able to follow any of this? That outline, I kind of, you know, changed it around. But it'll help you some, I think. Verse 7. Man, we're almost through, y'all. Verse 7. Thou hast put, of course, I did this, you know, at the nursing home where it had to be 15, 20 minutes max, you know, so we may get out early today. Verse 7. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in time when there was corn and more than the time that their corn and their wine increased. Oh, what in the world does that mean? Anybody got an idea? Now, he's in the midst of a crisis. I mean, he is down, basically. I mean, the worst thing that could happen has happened. His son has rebelled against him. You know, any parent knows that's the worst. That's the worst thing that can happen to you. A lot of bad things, that's the worst. So, what is he saying here? Anybody got an idea? Before I spout off all of it, tell you what I think it means. Well, look at it. Thou, Lord, hast put gladness in my heart. Now, where is David? Where is David when he's talking about this? Where is he in his thinking? Okay. Yeah. In the middle of Absalom's rebellion. Right in the middle of it. Right in the middle of the biggest crisis in his life, I guess. He had a lot of them. Right in the middle of that, he said, Lord, you have put more. We visited Mary Garcia in the hospital this past week, fixing to have surgery. She has pancreatic cancer, and the cancer has wrapped itself around her pancreas. And they discovered more tumors in her liver and in her stomach. And she said, laying there in that bed waiting for her surgery, I'm just rejoicing. I've got such peace that God gives me. So here's David in the midst of all of this. And he said, Lord, you have put gladness. You put joy in my heart more than at festival. What do you call that in Danish? Festival. And you say festival. What is it?
Festival.
So we're having a circus. We're having a festival right in the middle of all this crisis and all this agony and all this emotional and mental distress. Lord, you have, how is it possible? That's really a mixed bag. You know, you're in the middle of this and you're just, you know, it's the worst thing that could happen, and yet it's a miracle. God puts peace in your heart and joy in your heart in the middle of this, so that you can't really be as sorry as you'd like to be. I don't know about you, but you know, when something bad happens to me, I like to be really sorrowful, and so that others can sympathize with me. I like for everybody to know how bad it is. You know, it's really a problem, see, if you're a believer and you're going through this kind of thing, because God won't let you do that. I mean, in fact, when you go see someone who's in this kind of trouble, you know what happens? You get blessed. Yeah.
Sometime back, Pat and I were going through the Psalms and looking for expressions of joy and gladness and so on. And we found out that particular word there, that was the gladness in our heart, it really means an outward expression of that joy. So that's something that everyone's going to see.
Mm-hmm.
First time it's used, it was in Genesis when Laban says to Jacob, what have you done by deceiving me? Turning away my daughter's like, oh man, why did you please secretly deceive me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with joy and with songs and people alive? So he's saying, if you'd done this, we would have had a party, but we'd sing a festival. So it's really an outward expression that God gives to us.
That's neat. I mean, it makes you look forward, if you can, you know, to times like that, because you don't ever experience God's grace and God's joy as much as you do then, you know. Like David, I mentioned last time, David's heart was breaking, and yet David in the Psalm says, when your heart is breaking, that's when God is nearest to you. So, you know, for a broken heart, God, you know, so you can be closer to me. And it's just something about it that is a. I'm not trying to make any of you pray for difficult times, so you can have this. You will have them. You don't have to pray for them. God knows just when you need it, and He'll give it to you when you need it, and then He'll be there for you through it. So. Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than at the time of their corn and their wine, more than at the festival. That's how he went through the crisis. Now, a ninth thing then, remember the circumstances, that circumstances, this is the next lesson that we learn. Remember that our circumstances need not be pleasant to have God's perfect peace. You get that one? That's number... That's almost the last one, y'all. That's B under 3. Remember that circumstances don't have to be pleasant for us to have God's perfect peace. And that's the difference in one who doesn't know the Lord and one who does. One who doesn't know the Lord panics, and David saw that. They panic. They become hysterical. We see these hysterical markers all along the highway. Do y'all ever see those? Oh, historical markers. Yeah, historical markers. As Ron calls them, hysterical markers, I think. And I always want to stop and look at them. When my girls were little, I stopped and looked at all of them. And I looked back and there'd be feet sticking out the window. And they were all zonked and they never heard a thing, saw a thing. Never learned their history. So,
hysterical markers because when you're driving by, and people
are like, "Oh." That's the way I'm going when I'm looking at them. Yeah, we looked at a lot of them in Montana. Again, here, David is, you've got to think about this. Look, David had lost everything he had. David lost his home, he lost the throne, he lost his son, he lost the faithfulness of his people, he lost the allegiance of Israel, he lost everything. And now this is what he's saying. Man, more than in the time of their corn and of the wine increase, more joy than at harvest time. Now, verse 8 says this. I like this. I will both lay me down in peace. Now, this is what he was thinking in the middle of this crisis. Now, he's got a few faithful followers, and Absalom has the army of Israel. And they're following. He's convinced them that he is now the anointed. And they are following him. Their allegiance is to him. And David is surrounded by the enemy. And it would be a time of great fear. And look at what he says. This is what you can do in the crisis if you turn to God, focus on him, recall his past faithfulness. You can go to sleep. I always think of Peter. Remember? Peter in prison, you know. And James had just been imprisoned and he had been executed the next day. So Peter had that to look forward to. The next day he was going to be executed. What was he doing in jail? You remember? He was sawing logs. He was sleeping. The angel had to hit him in the side, wake him up. I mean, he was sleeping. How can you do that at a time like this, you know? I think of Jesus, remember, on the Sea of Galilee in the storm. And it was scary. And disciples all thought it was the end. The Sea of Galilee can get some big waves for a little shift like that. And what was Jesus doing? Sleeping. He was sound asleep, man. He had had a hard day. And they woke him up. I'm sure they grabbed him and pulled him and pushed him and woke him up and said, Lord, Master, don't you care that we perish? He stood up and he said, be still. It's like a sheet of glass. So, you know, with somebody like that on your side, you know, what do you need to worry about? Man, is it bring it on? No, you don't want to do that, but, you know, he can help you through the most difficult crisis. So, I have to share with you that this was a special verse to me many years ago. When I was young, I was 26. I had open heart surgery in Houston, and Dr. Denton Cooley, you probably have never heard of him, did the surgery. But the night before the surgery, I claimed this verse: "I'll both lay me down in peace and sleep, for Thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety." And they said they had to wake me up in the morning. It was hard to wake me up to give me a hypo, put me to sleep, so they could roll me into surgery. Yeah, I told you all this last time. Didn't I tell you about this last time? Yeah. So that's a good verse for you if you can't sleep. David sleeps in the midst of this difficulty. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for Thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. So it's not the absence of problems. You may have lots of problems. Your health may be bad. But notice it says, Thou, Lord, only. You know what we think? Ooh, if I just had that much money. If I just, my health was just better. If I just had a lot of friends, whatever it is, security, I would be okay. But he says, Lord, You're the only one. It's not money, family, friends, or anything else, health. But You're the only one who makes me to dwell in safety. Well, all I can say is that when it comes to crisis, here's the last point. You get the last point. David remembers that there is security and safety only in Christ. There is security and safety only in Christ. Now, I'd say this to you. Don't you wish that you could face the crisis the way David faced it? and come out smelling like a rose, as somebody says. Well, you can do it. Here are some ways that David did it. And the rest are found in the Psalms. So you read the rest of the Psalms and you'll know exactly how David did it, because he explains and describes it through this book. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for taking David through the crisis, because as a result of that crisis in his life, Lord, you have given us wonderful instruction. And Lord, how we pray that when those times come, that we will reflect on your word, on the words of these Psalms of David, and that we might honor you in facing life in a way that will be pleasing to you and will be a testimony to those about us. We pray, Father, you would bless us this morning as we open your word again in the morning service, that you would teach us by your Spirit. But we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.